Tonight, for a few moments, I want us to consider the subject of gambling on God's indifference. I want to begin by asking a question for you to think about. What is the opposite of love? We know what love is, we know how great love is, but what is the opposite of love? Most people would say hate, that hate is the opposite of love. But I want to suggest that it is not. Love is active goodwill. Hate would be active bad will. A person who loves and a person who hates are very similar in that they are passionate about something. They express that passion. They're guided by that passion. One who is expressing the passion of love and guided by the passion of love does good for his neighbor. A person who has that passion of hate and is guided by it does evil to his neighbor, but in a way they are both very similar. I want to suggest that the opposite of love may very well be indifference. Indifference is the lack of any emotion, not having any kind of care, no passion, no desire to do anything. I believe the worst thing that a person can be is indifferent. As we study through the Word of God, we see that God calls man out of a state of indifference. God tells us to get down off the fence and to get into the game. He tells us that we have the ability to choose and calls upon us to make the right choice, but to make a choice one way or the other. In the book of Deuteronomy at chapter 30, as the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land, Moses knows he's not going with them, so he leaves them some final words before they go in. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and at verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. I've got a choice set before you. Make that choice. And he encourages them to choose what is right, to choose life, but make a choice. A generation after Moses left the children of Israel, his successor, Joshua, was going to leave them. And he left them with the same admonition. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, a verse that is hung on the wall of many a household here in the United States of America, Joshua 24, verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua says, we've made a choice, I've made a choice, you need to choose as well. Make a choice, choose a side, and get on that side. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read about the prophet Elijah. Now this morning we read from 1 Kings chapter 19 where Elijah gave up. He concluded that no one cared about the work that he was doing, and he gave up and he abandoned his post. Now in chapter 18 we read about the contest on Mount Carmel that preceded that he had called the prophets of Baal. He called all of Israel to come up to Mount Carmel, and there he and the prophets of Baal were going to have this contest. But a challenge was issued to the people of Israel before the contest began. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Make a choice." In the last line here in the verse, "But the people answered him not a word." They weren't about to commit one way or the other. God calls upon us to make a choice. God can do something with someone who hates. Think about Saul of Tarsus. He is a man who hated Christians. So much so that he made it his life's mission to hunt them down and to even see them put to death. God said, I can do something with a man with zeal like that. He became the Apostle Paul, who was able to do great things for the cause of Christ. But what can God do with someone who doesn't care at all? God can't do anything with the person who is indifferent, the person who is happy just where they are. Our country is plagued by spiritual indifference. And I don't say that as an indictment of those who are here in this assembly this hour, because obviously you are not and I am not. But by and large, we know we drove by houses and neighborhoods full of people who are busying themselves with anything other than the Lord's business and the Lord's concern on this, the Lord's day. A lot of people around about us who just don't care about God. They're not interested in studying the Bible. They don't care what the Bible says. They don't care about attending worship services. They're happy and they're content just where they are. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be busy trying to teach them. I'm not contradicting what I'm preaching on Sunday mornings. There are some who are looking. But for the most part, experience tells us that a lot of people simply are indifferent when it comes to God. The subject of the book of Zephaniah. Turn to the book of Zephaniah. We're going to study from the verses that Josiah read to us a few moments ago. The subject of the book of Zephaniah is the coming judgment of God. God's people were going to be judged. And there's a number of reasons that they were going to receive the judgment of God. And most of them are typical. You can, as the saying goes, you can round up the usual suspects. There's idolatry. They were involved in idolatry. There's the oppression of the rich upon the poor, and they were doing that. There's the heartless worship that they were offering unto God. And so there were the usual reasons for God's judgment, the usual sins that we find in all of the prophets. But there's one that stands out here in the book of Zephaniah that we don't read of in very many of the other prophets, and that is the sin of indifference. Look again here at verse 12. "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." One of God's faults that he has with his people Israel is that they are settled in their complacency. The old King James Version says that they are settled on their lees. The New American Standard Version says that they are stagnant in spirit. Exactly what does this mean, and how do we conclude from this that this is indifference, the sin of indifference? Settled on their lees, I want to look especially at the King James rendering here. That's an expression that would have come from the ancient process of making wine. The grape juice would, over the process of time, would be poured from one vessel into another. And in the picture we have here on the chart are wine vessels that have been discovered in ancient Egypt. And of course, it would have been very similar to what would have been used in Israel. The grape juice would be collected and it would be poured from one vessel to another. This is described in detail in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11. Jeremiah 48 verse 11 says, "Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs," or settled in his lees. The dregs, the lees would be the part, the solids that are in the grape juice that would settle down. And if they are not poured from vessel to vessel, we read here in verse 11, "continue, and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed." If the lees or the dregs, the solid part of the grape juice, was allowed to settle, and that vessel was not stirred in any way, that juice would be syrupy. It would be thick and it would be harsh. It would be bitter. And so if you were going to make wine, you were going to make grape juice that would be fit to drink, you had to stir it. You had to pour it from vessel to vessel. Otherwise, it would settle. It would be stagnant. It would be syrupy. It would be unfit for anyone to consume. These people were not stirred up, the people of Israel. They were not stirred up. They hadn't been stirred up. They weren't excited at all about serving the Lord. They were indifferent. They were settled in complacency. New King James Version says they were stagnant in their spirit. Like a jar full of grape juice that is beginning to rot, to settle, to turn bad. That's exactly what God saw in Israel. Reminds me very much of the condemnation that is given, and the rebuke that is given to the Laodiceans. In the book of Revelation at chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What's wrong with the Laodiceans? They didn't care. God would wish that they'd be on fire for Him, or they would be cold and against Him, that they would show some kind of emotion. They didn't show anything. They were lukewarm, and the Lord wanted to vomit him out of his mouth, spit him out of his mouth, which would have shown in a very graphic way God was no longer going to have fellowship with them. He was going to expel them from his fellowship in a very gross way. Well, this wasn't the first time God found people who were stagnant, who were lukewarm, who were settled in their complacency. Israel did it a long time ago in the time of Zephaniah. Those who were practicing idolatry, that they would be easy to find. Now going back here to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12, God said, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps." Those who were practicing idolatry, they'd be easy to find, but he was going to search, and he was going to find the people who were indifferent. He'd have to look, but he would find them. They would not escape God's judgment. What is it that causes a person to become indifferent? Even a child of God, even a person of God, how is it that they can become indifferent? We're looking in our text here in chapter 1 at verses 5 and 6. This should be verses 5 and 6. We see the sin of idolatry. They were involved in idolatry. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. They were involved in idolatry. And we know that idolatry was a part of the life of the children of Israel from their escape from Egypt. They carried idols with them and brought idols with them. And then during the time of the divided kingdom, it got only worse and worse. What does an idol do? An idol becomes our God. And we know that in the time of Israel, it would have been a literal statue that represented a pagan god, an unreal god. But even in our world today, that feels that it is sophisticated and it has outgrown the idea of these fables and superstitions, we've got idols all around us. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our heart and in our life. Covetousness is called idolatry in the book of Colossians. But anytime we set anything up to be an idol to us, whether it be a recreation, whether it be a sports team or a sports activity, whether it be a loved one, maybe a member of our family, maybe someone that we're crazy about and thinking about and pursuing in some way, anything that we set up in our heart and our life that is going to take precedent over God is an idol. And what does that cause? That causes us to be indifferent towards God. Because the love and the devotion and the zeal that we would be giving unto God, we're now giving to this other thing or to this other person. So idolatry causes indifference towards God. Now, we're not indifferent towards that idol. We're not indifferent towards that thing we like, we're pursuing. But it causes us to be indifferent towards God. Not only idolatry, but also prosperity. You look down in verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 8. "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." That wasn't a sin for them to be wearing foreign clothes. Foreign apparel represented a luxury. These were people who had money, had wealth, had power. They are the princes and the king's children. And their prosperity, being raised with the silver spoon, having to live without any concern for anyone other than themselves. Prosperity caused them to be indifferent towards God. I've got everything that I need. Why do I need to care about God? Why do I need to think about God? Prosperity has robbed our nation of its religious zeal. Sure, you can still find those who are concerned about God, who care about God, and are devoted to God, but by and large, our nation has no need for God any longer. Why? Because we're prosperous. Even in a downturn in our economy, we still are very well off compared to the majority of people in this world. And this prosperity, although it's good from a materialistic point of view, it is terrible when you consider our fate as a nation spiritually. Life is not about things. Jesus makes this clear in Luke chapter 12. And at verse 15, a man comes to Jesus and interrupts him while he's teaching and says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus rejects this request in verse 15. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'This I will do thus. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Here's a man who is prosperous. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here's a man who was prosperous, and he prospered so much he didn't think about God any longer, to his own peril, because he was going to die that night. He was going to be called to give an account, and he was woefully lacking in what he owed unto God. Prosperity causes us to become indifferent. And there's one more thing the Scriptures teach. Going back to that passage in Jeremiah I read just a moment ago, surprisingly, a lack of suffering for the cause of Christ can cause us to be indifferent towards God. Jeremiah 48 verse 11 says, "Moab has been at ease from his youth." From his youth all the way up to adulthood, he's always been at ease. He's never been challenged. He's never been called upon to suffer. He's been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. Again, here's the idea of the sediment in this grape juice just going down to the bottom and ruining the whole vessel, ruining the whole amount. He's settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. He hasn't been stirred up. And we might not like going through adversity. We might not like going through a time of persecution or suffering for our faith. We've been studying the book of Hebrews in our auditorium class, and here are some Hebrew Christians who are wanting to give up the faith that they found in Christ and go back to the law of Moses because they're having to suffer for their faith. And they're tired of the suffering, and they're about to give in to the temptation to avoid it and to leave it. The Bible tells us right here in this passage that there's a benefit to suffering for our faith. It causes us to be stirred up. If I'm suffering for my faith, I'm going to do one of two things. I'm either going to leave my faith, or I'm going to cling to it as tight as I can. It's a way of God testing us, and we pass the test by clinging unto Him and drawing closer unto Him. Being stirred up, being poured from vessel to vessel, it's not fun, but it's necessary. It keeps us from being indifferent, from taking our faith for granted. So as we're called upon to suffer to different degrees throughout our life, let's count it a blessing when we fall in the trials, as James says in James chapter 1. Why? God's keeping us from becoming indifferent. So what causes indifference? We're looking at some verses that we've already read. We see idolatry does, prosperity does, lack of suffering does. Does this not describe the times in which we live in this nation right now? Idolatry, prosperity, lack of suffering. Have we as Christians really, truly begun to suffer for our faith? I don't believe so. I'm not making light of anything you've gone through for your faith, but compared to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, compared to Jeremiah, compared to the apostles, have we really begun to suffer for our faith? Brother, we need to make sure that we don't become indifferent towards God. Let's go back to Zephaniah, and I want us to consider some different ideas about gambling on God's indifference. We've been talking about our indifference and what causes our indifference, but where do we get this idea about God being indifferent, that God not caring any longer? Well, that comes from our text here in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. Then, and it will come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. They were indifferent. They were settled in their complacency. And what did they conclude about God? God's the same way. God doesn't care. He's not going to do good, and he's not going to do evil. God's just going to be the same old God, just like we're going to be the same old people. What do we learn from this passage? We learn, number one, that it's not unusual for people's notions about God to be shaped by their own point of view. Or to put it this way, to turn the verse around in Genesis chapter 1, it's not uncommon for man to make God in his own image. And that happens all the time. Of course, it happens in idolatry. You look at idolatry and you look at the weaknesses of the gods that are made. They're made in man's own image. Look at Greek mythology. And look at all the gods that were created by the minds of the Greeks. And look at their weaknesses. And look at their flaws. Those Greek gods are made in the image of man. And we do that all the time. I'll tell you how we do that. We close this book, we keep reading about what God is really like, and we say, well, I'll tell you what I think God's like. God's like me. God thinks like me. God reacts like me. God is just like me. The people of Zephaniah's day had become so comfortable with the way that things were going that they didn't want to change. And when they didn't want to change, they made a God in their own image. They said in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And they continued in their sin because they didn't believe that God was going to do anything about their sin. They were gambling on God's apparent indifference. How many times do we see people making the same mistake today? Things are going good for them, so God must be all right with them. They're good people in their own eyes, and so God must be okay with them. They conclude that God is pleased with their life. Why do they come to this conclusion? Because they've searched the Word of God, and they found out what God wants, and they tried to change their life to live in accordance with God's will? No. They conclude that they're all right with God because they've made God in their own image. We need to be careful when we start making assumptions about what God must be like. Secondly, after we make God in our own image, some people assume that God is indifferent towards what they do. If I'm indifferent and I've made God after my own image, then he must be indifferent as well. And we see this around about us. We see this in the world even today. Atheism. Why has it taken off like a rocket to outer space? Why has it become more and more popular? It's because the scientific community has shown us an abundance of irrefutable evidence pointing to the fact that God does not exist. No. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because they are corrupt. The book of Psalms 14 verse 1 says, because people don't want to believe in God. The atheist is gambling not just on God's indifference. The atheist is gambling that God doesn't exist at all. And what a gamble that is. You know what? If I do my best to live by the teachings of this word and I die and there is no God, what have I lost? Nothing. But if the atheist lives according to his convictions and comes face to face with a God who is real, what has he lost? He's lost everything. What a gamble. In the 18th century, there was a religious movement or a religious idea that really took hold and gained popularity, and that was the idea of deism. A deist was a person who believed that God existed, but believed that he was indifferent. And by that, a deist was a person who believed that God exists, that God created this world, and after he created this world and put everything in place, he just stepped back and let the world unwind. Just let human history unfold as it will without stepping in any way. Some of our founding fathers were deists. Benjamin Franklin, if I'm not mistaken, was a deist. One of the earlier presidents, Monroe, was a deist. They believed in God, but they didn't believe that God cared. That God just created the world and then let it unfold. Again, here we are gambling on God's indifference. The people of Zephaniah's day believed in God. They knew his laws, but they were gambling. They were gambling that God would not act in accordance with his laws. They hadn't seen him do so in so long that they had determined that he isn't going to do good, nor is he going to do evil. Now, we may not be atheists, but how many of us live like atheists with regard to what God's law says? How many of us act as if God doesn't exist, that he's not going to do good or he's not going to do evil, and we go on with sin in our life? The gamble that God is indifferent is the gamble that many people make. Oh yeah, we know that the Bible says that God is omnipresent. That is, God is everywhere and God sees everything. But he's not looking right now. He's not looking right now because no one else is looking right now and I can get away with this sin. Oh, God is a just God. God has righteous requirements, but he's going to make an exception for me because I'm a good person after all. And he'll bend the rules for me. Yes, I know that I'm not right with God right now, but God's going to give me time in my life to get right with him. What do we do? We're gambling on God's indifference, that God is going to give us tomorrow so that we can make our life right with him. We know God's attitude towards sin, but, you know, we as a nation, we've mellowed with age. Things that used to outrage the public now are accepted and endorsed and defended, and we've changed over time. Surely God has as well. What are we doing? Again, we're creating a God in our image. We're gambling that God is indifferent about these things when a study of his word would show otherwise. It's foolish for us to mistake divine long-suffering with indifference. That's what the people of Zephaniah's day were doing. They were saying the Lord isn't going to do good, and he isn't going to do evil. Why do you say that? What do you base that upon? Well, show me what he's done lately. Show me what he has done. Show me how he's visited wrath upon us lately. And thus they concluded that God was indifferent, that God didn't care. The same thing was happening in Peter's day. In the book of 2 Peter at chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, notice this, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Jesus isn't coming back. That was their conclusion. Why were they concluding that? Well, the argument that they were putting forth is, he hasn't come back yet, so he's not coming back. His delay in coming back, returning, means he's not going to return at all. Now, why were they concluding this? What they really weren't wanting the Lord to come back at all, because verse 3, they're walking in their own lust. They don't want to have faced the Lord. But the argument is, we're still here, the world's still going on, Jesus isn't going to return at all. In verse 5, Peter nails them up against the wall. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering loving toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The day is coming. And how foolish it is to mistake the long-suffering of God for His indifference. Why is it that all things are continuing like they have been from the days of the fathers? Why is it that Jesus hasn't come back yet? Is it because He doesn't care? Is it because He's gone off away from us and He's not concerned anymore? No, it's because of God's long-suffering. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants us all to come to repentance. And so we're given yet another day today to make our life right with Him. We're not to the end of the lesson yet, but let me just say right here, this is a good place to put it in. If you need to obey the gospel, you need to do it today. You don't need to put it off. You don't need to gamble that God is going to give you another day. Don't gamble on God's indifference. That's exactly what was happening here in Peter's day. Don't put it off. You need to do it today. Going back to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 12, here they were settling their complacency, and they decided that God has done the same thing. The Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Well, here's what's going to happen. Verse 12, at the beginning of the verse, God says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps." I'm not just going to come by and visit with a little bit of destruction. I'm going to go through the whole country. And I'm going to search with lamps from house to house. And I'm going to find these people who are saying, "I don't care." And I'm going to show them how much I care. Therefore, verse 13, "Their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine." Here's what's going to happen. You think I don't care? I'll show you. You're going to become a desolation. Verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near." This expression, "the day of the Lord," or "the great day of the Lord," is frequently found throughout the prophets. But I tell you that it appears more in the book of Zephaniah for its size, its few verses, than any other book of prophecy. Zephaniah, the theme of the book of Zephaniah, is the great day of the Lord. And while on this side of the cross we look at that phrase, the day of the Lord, as the second coming of Christ and judgment day, in the prophets it often referred to a time when God was going to intervene in the affairs of man and He was going to bring punishment unto them. He's going to do it to Moab in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11. He's going to do it to Israel right here in the book of Zephaniah. Verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Why? Because they dared to gamble on God's indifference. God hadn't done anything. He's not going to do anything. We'll go ahead and build our house. We'll go ahead and plant our vineyard. And everything will go like it always has. And here comes the day of the Lord. And their blood is going to spill out like dust. God's going to visit judgment upon them. That's what happened to Israel. And that's what will happen to us. In the book of Hebrews at chapter 10, verses 26 through 31,
For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that was written on our side of the cross. That applies to us today. We cannot afford to be indifferent about God. And we cannot gamble on God being indifferent with us. Being indifferent about God is an insult against the goodness of God. When we think about what God has done for us, He has given us life, which he didn't have to do. And although the punishment, the penalty for sin is death, he allowed Adam to live physically. Allowed Adam and Eve to live, and there in the garden, as he is expelling them from the garden, he tells Eve that in pain she would conceive, she would give birth to her children. And even there in that time when judgment is given upon mankind, hope is given to man as well. Your prosperity is going to come from you. Children are going to come from you. God's given us life. God's allowed us to continue to live, even when our sin and rebellion deserves otherwise. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. God sends His Son to die for sinful man. Think about how God has blessed you this day, this last week, throughout your life. How can we return those great blessings with indifference? Now, who cares about God? Really? Think about what God has done for us. At the same time, we cannot afford to assume that God is indifferent about sin. Just because punishment does not come immediately does not mean that God no longer cares. It doesn't mean that we're going to get away with the sin that is in our life. God is long-suffering, not desiring that any of us perish, but that we repent of our sins. The Bible tells us what God thinks about sin. The Bible tells us the eternal fate of sinners. And the Bible tells us what we can do about sin that is in our life. Are you gambling on God's indifference this afternoon? Are you living your life betting your eternal soul on the fact that God just doesn't care? He's going to turn the other way, and He's going to let you come on into heaven. Are you gambling on God's indifference? That's a losing bet every time. If you need to repent, repent. If you need to obey the gospel, obey the gospel. And if we can help you to do that, we sing this song to encourage you. I invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.